Good to see each one of you here this morning. We are going to, as has already been announced, continue our study on this important series of looking unto Jesus. I can think of no greater individual in the world to study. I can think of no better subject to consider than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is a great privilege and an honor to be able to stand before you this morning and talk to you about Him. He is the one who lived for us and died for us. He is the one who has been raised for us. And we need to look to Him for all that we do, for all that we practice, for all that we teach and believe, for everything in our life. We need to be following Jesus. That is the whole purpose of this series. And this morning, I want to look at a section of Jesus' life and the way in which He looked at the Scriptures that we need to emulate. I know, after I mentioned in Bible study this morning, talking with some other preachers on one of the lists that I'm on, about some things regarding salvation. I know that people have a difficult time applying the things that Jesus actually taught regarding the Scriptures, because they do not have the proper respect for the Scriptures themselves. Jesus Christ had a respect for Scriptures that we need to emulate. And this is something that is often overlooked. You know, people talk about, I want to be like Jesus. We need to be like Jesus. We need to love like Jesus and have compassion like Jesus. Be merciful like Jesus. Exactly right. We should. We must. Those things are just as important as every other thing that Jesus Christ taught. But this is something that people tend to overlook. They tend to minimize the importance of us establishing authority and recognizing the need to look to God's Word for guidance in our life. People, you know, the phrase that was going around a few years ago, what would Jesus do? Well, they use that phrase and they would apply it to certain situations that would come along in their life. Well, I know exactly what Jesus would do when a situation would come up, and that is He would turn to His Father, to the Word of God, and to see what the Scriptures taught about that. That's what He did over and over and over again. This morning we're going to examine some things. Now, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you before I tell you. We're going to talk about the only guide into salvation. Jesus Christ recognized the Scriptures are the only guide into salvation. We need to have the same respect for the Word of God that Jesus did. Jesus recognized that the Scriptures were a source of strength in times of temptation. And we need to be so equipped with the Word of God that we can readily call upon Him, even from memory, so that we can rest upon His promises in times of temptation and it can lead us through. We also need to recognize the Scriptures as the complete and authoritative Word of God. And we need to recognize it as such. And we need to recognize that the Scriptures will not be broken. These are some things that Jesus believed about the Scriptures. And we also need to believe the same things. When it comes to salvation, people will often ask the question, what must I do to be saved? Well, as we look around in the religious world today, there are a lot of different answers to that question. There are a lot of different answers. You can ask a Catholic priest what you need to do to be saved, and they'll tell you one thing. And you can ask a Presbyterian preacher what to do to be saved, and they'll tell you you can't do anything because Jesus Christ has already done it. And if you're one of the elect, well, you're one of the lucky ones. If you're not, well, so be it. Too bad. If it's a Baptist preacher that you ask, well, you need to ask Jesus to come into your heart. And there's going to be different answers given to you depending upon what kind of person you ask. But I want to appeal to you to do exactly what Jesus did, and that is look to the Scriptures. In Luke, the 10th chapter, if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to turn there, and I'd like to look at a few of these verses with you, beginning in verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, there's the question. There's the question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? In verse 26, Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? In other words, the answer to the question is what? What do the Scriptures say? What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? What do you understand it to say? Verse 27, So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this and live. Now, Jesus answered according to the Scriptures. This is what the law teaches. Now, these are some fundamental points. In fact, you can read in Mark, and you can in Mark 12 and verses 29 through 31. There, Jesus is speaking of these things, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. And this is the foundation, as Matthew's account puts it, of all the law and the prophets. So every command, everything that God tells us to do is based upon this principle. And we will respond accordingly. If we truly love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, how will we respond to His instructions? How will we respond to His commands? We will do them. We will obey Him. In fact, Jesus says in John the 14th chapter, Jesus said, if you love me, you will do what? Keep my commandments. What does the Scripture say? That's the important point, though, that I want to stress. Now, in Matthew, the 19th chapter, a certain ruler came to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? There's the question again. So he said, why do you call me good? No one is good but God, that is God. No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, do what? Keep the commandments. Verse 18, and he said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor thy father and your mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 20, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect or complete, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, the truth of the matter is, and this is what Jesus is teaching this young man here, there was something in his life that was keeping him from really fulfilling and keeping the commandments. When he says, all these things I have kept from my youth up, the truth of the matter is he had not. Because he was a man who had apparently given his life over to covetousness. He was a man who loved his possessions more than he loved God. And it was proven because he went away sorrowful. And for all that we can tell, as far as we can tell, he never came back and followed Jesus. We don't know that for sure, but we do know that he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. What made him sorrowful was he did not want to give up his possessions. He did not want to help and share and truly keep the commandments, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So Jesus really is just demonstrating you have not truly kept the commandments. In Luke's account, in verse 23, but when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. But the point again is that Jesus turned to the Scriptures in answering this question. What do the Scriptures teach? Now, we are under a different law. We do not have to keep the commandments found in the law of Moses that Jesus refers to. I will suggest to you that the same principle is in force today, though, that we must love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That same principle has always been and always will be. But the question is asked in the New Testament also by others. For example, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? Those on the day of Pentecost had heard the first gospel sermon, and they had been pricked in their heart, and they said to Peter, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then, of course, Peter gave them the answer. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But we find Saul with the same question in Acts 9 and verse 6. And, of course, the answer is in Acts 22 and verse 16 as well. Why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Acts 9 and verse 6, Saul is told to go into Damascus, and there be told you what you must do. And then Ananias was sent to him and told him those things to do. And Acts 16 and verse 30, the question is asked again, what shall I do? By the Philippian jailer. And at that particular time, Paul's answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Then he took him to his home, and he taught him the word of the Lord. And that same hour of the night, he washed his stripes and was baptized. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? We have the question asked. Jesus taught in Matthew the 28th chapter, verses 18 and 19 in the Great Commission, "Go and teach, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Jesus says, you go and you teach, you baptize, and you teach them some more. You teach them to obey me. That's what Jesus said. You teach them to obey my words, what I have commanded you. In Mark the 16th chapter, verses 15 and 16, "Go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Jesus respected the Scriptures. Let me ask the question, do we respect the Scriptures? We go to our preacher and we'll say, "What must I do to be saved?" And they give you an answer that is contrary to the Scripture, that's different from the Scripture. What are you going to do? Are you going to accept what they say, or are you going to accept the Scriptures? Paul taught in Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, that we need to be baptized for the remission of our sins. And I know that's what Acts chapter 2, and we'll talk about that. In fact, I'll go ahead and put it up there, Acts 2 and verse 38. But Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God." A lot of people want to say, and denominational preachers will stand up and they'll say, baptism is a work of man, and therefore if it is a work of man, it is not of salvation. It would be a baptism of works, or salvation by works. And we can't have that because the Bible tells us that we're not saved by works. And certainly the Bible does say, it does say, that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2. I keep getting my books wrong here. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. But wait a minute. Does that mean obedience? Does that term there mean obedience? Through humble submission? Not through humble submission to my teaching? Is that what God is saying? That you cannot obey me and be saved? Is that what he's saying? Absolutely not. What he's saying is we cannot merit, we cannot earn it. But wait a minute, is baptism something that merits or earns salvation? Is it something in which we can claim, now God, you owe me salvation? And the truth of the matter is, in Colossians chapter 2 again, it says there that it is the working of God. Number one, it comes from God. It is a command of God. It is something that God commands. And secondly, baptism isn't what forgives you. God is who forgives you when you do what he says. It is the working of God who raised him from the dead. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." When does God do that? When we, by faith, submit to his teaching and we're baptized into Christ. That's when. Peter taught in Acts 2 and verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's interesting to me that you can't find too many preachers that will tell you to do that. You're not going to find too many people that will tell you to do what Peter told you to do. We want to do what the Bible says. I urge you to do what the Bible says. If you've never been baptized into Christ, you need to be baptized into Jesus Christ, in the name of Christ, for the remission of your sins. Just like Peter said. That's what the Scriptures say. That's what the Scriptures teach. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Most preachers will tell you that baptism has nothing to do with your salvation. But that's not what the Scriptures say. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal unto God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is our appeal to God that he cleanse us, remove all the guilt from us. Just like Colossians 2 says, we need to turn to what the Scriptures say instead of what men say. Have you been baptized into Christ? We talked a little bit in Bible study this morning about the discussion that I've had on an internet list about baptism with some professed gospel preachers. One of them preaches for a Church of Christ in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. Anyway, he's arguing that people do not need to understand what they're doing when they're baptized. As long as they're baptized, it really doesn't matter what they know or what they believe. They can believe error and still be baptized right. regarding their baptism and the purpose of it. But you know, the Romans, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, the scripture there says, "Know ye not that as many of you have been baptized into Christ, or baptized into His death?" You know that, don't you? You ought to. When you were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, you were baptized into Christ. If you've never been baptized into Christ, you're not in Christ. Galatians 3 and verses 26 and 27, "For ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ hath put on Christ." Have you been baptized into Christ? If not, then you have not put on Christ. And according to the Scriptures, you need to put on Christ. Now, that's not minimizing the importance of faith, because faith is absolutely essential. I'm not minimizing the importance of repentance, because it is absolutely essential. We must confess that Jesus is the Son of God, absolutely. But we also must be baptized into Him. This is what the Scriptures say. Jesus also turned to the Scriptures for a source of strength in time of temptation. In Matthew the 4th chapter, if you'll turn there with me, Matthew chapter 4, we read of the temptation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ after His baptism. "The Spirit led Him up into the wilderness, and He fasted for 40 days. And after that, Satan appeared to Him and tempted Him." Verse 3 says, "Now when the tempter came to Him, He said, 'If You are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But He answered and said, 'It is written. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by,'" listen to it, "'every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Where did Jesus turn to for strength at times of temptation? Of course, that wasn't the end of it, was it? Verse 6 again, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written," now Satan's using Scripture, "'He shall give His angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" You know what? Every person, every false teacher out there who claims to be teaching for Christ, he will use Scripture. Every person out there will use Scripture. Do they use it correctly? Satan used Scripture. Did he use it rightly? No. He misused the Scripture. False teachers misused the Scripture. But Jesus compared Scripture with Scripture. He put it in context, and He said, "Wait a minute, you're misusing the Scripture." Verse 7, He said, Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt or try or test the Lord your God." Now, that's what the Scriptures say. Satan, you're wanting me, by doing what you're suggesting, you're wanting me to test God, put Him to the test. But the Scriptures also state, I am not to do that, comparing Scripture with Scripture. And again in verse 9, "And He said to him, 'All these things I will give you.'" He took him up on a mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Verse 8, "I will give you all these things," verse 9, "if you'll fall down and worship." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Same thing in Luke the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 13. Jesus turned to the Scriptures when He was tempted. You know, you and I can do the same thing. We can do the same thing. In Psalms 119 and verse 11, there the Scripture said, "Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against You." Let me ask you a question. Have you hidden the Word of God in your heart? How familiar are you with the Word of God? How familiar are you with the Scriptures? Can you rely upon your knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures in times of temptation? How familiar are you with the Word of God? Have you hidden the Word of God in your heart that you may not sin against Him? In order for us to use the Scriptures as a source of strength in temptation, you know what? We must know them. We must understand them. We must live by them. We must at least have committed ourselves to live by them. We need to be people of the book and people who know the book. In Ephesians chapter 6, in Ephesians the 6th chapter, we find there the weapons of our warfare. And if you'll think about it, every one of the things that the Apostle Paul mentions in this text are gained through a study and application of the Word of God. Every one of them. Beginning in verse 12, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, against rulers of this of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and have done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with" what? Truth. Having girded your waist with truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. That is an application of the truth. Verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You must know the gospel of peace before you can do that. Verse 16. Having done all and above all, taking the shield of faith. The shield of faith. Where does faith come from? Romans 10 and verse 17. Where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The helmet of our salvation, the hope, the promises that God has given to us in His Word. And we're to take as an offensive weapon the Word of God itself. All of these things have to do with the Word of God. Now, when we apply these things to our lives, when we put on this armor, we can also stand in times of trial and times of temptation. We can do what Jesus did. That's exactly what Jesus did. It is written. We need to do the same thing. And we can. Jesus also regarded the Scriptures as the complete and authoritative Word of God. I would like to spend more time in this particular section and dealing with this particular point than in any of the others. But time will not allow to spend as much time as I would like. But I do want to impress this upon you. This is a very important point that we need to make and we need to remember. Jesus Christ viewed the Scriptures as the complete and authoritative Word of God. He used the Scriptures to correct error. In fact, part of our Scripture reading this morning dealt with this very point in Matthew, the 22nd chapter. What did Jesus say in verse 29? "You are mistaken," or "you do err, not knowing the Scriptures." He then used the Scriptures to correct their misunderstanding. I would like for us to think about the importance of this point. People constantly are saying, "You shouldn't judge." And in fact, just this past week, I was making some statements regarding baptism. And the response finally became, after they could no longer argue with the passages, I was the one providing passages, the Word of God. I was presenting it. They did not. But they finally came back and said, "Who are you? Who are you to think that you're the only one that's right?" I'm not saying I'm the only one that's right. I'm saying the Scriptures are right. And what do they say? You see, when you correct people, make sure always that you do it with the Scriptures and do it with love and kindness. But the Scriptures are right. And they are to be used for this purpose, by the way, Jesus did, as we'll see in just a moment. Your understanding of the Scriptures, if it is mistaken, then that is going to lead to other mistakes in your theology. Jesus considered the Word of God as the very words of God. Let's read again this text beginning in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead," this is to the question, "have you not read... have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'?" God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, Jesus quotes this passage from the book of Exodus, chapter 3, verses 6 and 15. And as he quotes this text, he quotes the passage, He draws a necessary inference from the implied statement. God said it, number one. Secondly, he used the tense of the verb to prove a doctrinal truth that could not be denied. Jesus said that God said, I am. He didn't say, I will be. He didn't say, I was. He says, I am. And that meant something. That meant that God is not the God of the dead. If it was the God of the dead, it would have been, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that's not what God said. God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, he is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob continued to exist even at that time. They were still in existence. What does that do to Jehovah Witness doctrine? About when you die, you're dead. Like Rover. I mean, your soul, your spirit ceases to exist. You're dead. That's it. What about that? What did Jesus say about that? Jesus says, I am not. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He used necessary implication to arrive at that. Also, before we go to that next point, turn right there in the very same text. Later in the text, verses 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David, the Spirit, call him Lord, saying? And he quotes the passage. He quotes Psalms 110 in verse 1. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David, and here's the question from the Lord, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? You know what Jesus is getting at here? Jesus is getting at the point that David recognized that him, Jesus, was Lord, and that his Lord was in existence at that time, and he would become his son. That's what he meant by that. He would be born of a woman through the lineage of David, but he was Lord. Talking about his deity. That's what he's proving by this text, by this scripture. He asked a question. How then does David call him Lord? Or if since David calls him Lord, how is he then his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any further. Why? Because Jesus was so affluent with the Word of God, with the Scriptures, and understood them, that no one dare approach him again and try to trick him and test him through using the Word of God. Jesus on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, in Matthew the 19th chapter, again a great example of using the Scriptures to prove doctrinal positions and truths of morality. In Matthew the 19th chapter, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. You know what Jesus did here? He took them back to the passage that they were all familiar with. Took them all the way back to Genesis in the second chapter. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, Jesus quotes from that text. And he makes an application of what that text taught. First of all, he provided an example. This is what God did. He joined two people together. Secondly, he talks about the command of God. You shall leave your father and your mother and be joined to your wife, and you two shall be one flesh. And then he made an inference from the necessary implication of the passage, of the text. Therefore, so then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, the conclusion, whatsoever God has joined together, let not man separate. That was the conclusion that Jesus reached. And he reached it based upon the teaching of the text. In verse 7, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" They understood exactly what Jesus was saying. He said to them, Jesus responded by saying, "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." The law in Deuteronomy 24:1-4 was given, and again, Israel was a theocracy. And there were certain laws that were given to govern their civil procedures and their civil interchange and relationships. Well, this is such a law. And he says, this is not in the mind of, this is not what God intended, this is not what God wanted. And I say to you, verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, Jesus made the point, and it just went back to Genesis chapter. This is what God said. This is what God desires. And now, this is what I say to you. And this is the teaching of Jesus Christ, which is going back to the previous and the original law. Jesus went to the Scriptures. Do we respect the Scriptures like Jesus respected the Scriptures? Do we turn to them to establish authority for what we believe, teach, and practice? Jesus also made the statement in John the 10th chapter, verses 31-38, that the Scriptures cannot be broken. In John the 10th chapter, in verse 31, then Jesus took up some stones again to stone. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. My eyes and my words are not coming out too well today for some reason. They're not communicating together. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" Verse 33, the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the Scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Psalms, the 82nd chapter and verse 1. Psalms, the 82nd chapter and verse 1. God stands in the congregation of the mighty, and he judges among the gods. There the term gods is small g. And there it had reference to those who were in position of power and position of authority in the congregation of his people. So God used the term Elohim, not towards him, but towards those who are in positions of authority and power among men. And then in chapter 82 and verse 6, he says, "I said, you are gods, and all of your children of the Most High." He's talking to his children, the people of Israel. You are gods. You are in a position of authority and power. And that's the way that the term is being used there. It, in this sense, does not have reference to divine attributes, but has reference to authority delegated to them by God. Just like God said to Moses when he was sending him unto Pharaoh, and he also, of course, had Aaron as his mouthpiece. And he said to Moses, "You shall be unto Aaron as God." You're going to be in a position of authority and power. And that's what he's saying here. So Jesus says, "All right, if you're going to accuse me of blasphemy because I say I am the Son of God, what about the Scriptures? The Scriptures say you are gods. Why is it then that you accuse me of blasphemy? The Scriptures cannot be broken," he says. What does that expression mean, "the Scriptures cannot be broken"? It means that no one could evade its force by saying that it was error, that there was error in the Scripture, because they were true, and the Jews recognized them as being true. They understood that. They understood Jesus' argument, probably a lot better than we did. They understood exactly what He said. The authority of the Scripture is final and it cannot be set aside. That is what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Not one jot, not one tittle, not the smallest of the Hebrew letters, not the smallest of the mark designating a tense of a word, not anything from the law will pass away till all is fulfilled. The Scriptures cannot be broken. Luke 16 and verse 17, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. It's complete, and it is final, and it is eternal. It cannot be broken. All Scripture is important. Even the passages such as he's quoting from Psalms 82 and verse 6, you are gods. That meant something. That had a purpose for being there. All Scripture is important. Jesus said, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees hypocrites, for you pay tithe of men and anise of coming, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Just this past week, again, in this discussion that I was having, this particular passage came up. Not only this passage, but several other passages regarding they were trying to teach that, you know, we stress so much obeying all of God's Word, and we shouldn't do that. We just shouldn't do that. We shouldn't strain at gnats and swallow a camel. And really what they meant was, we should not strain at gnats. That is the idea and the concept that a lot of people have. That's why a lot of people use this passage, by the way. We shouldn't strain at gnats. Where does the passage say we shouldn't strain at gnats? Where does it say that? Where does it say that? Jesus does say these things you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. He didn't say you shouldn't strain at gnats. He said strain the gnats, but don't swallow the camel. That's what He said. You offer anise and mint and cumin. You give a 10th% of even the smallest of herbs? Good! These you ought to have done. But you have forgotten something. You've forgotten love, mercy, and justice. You've forgotten some very important principles, underlying foundational principles of the gospel of Christ and of the Word of God. Certainly you ought to recognize these small things, but not to neglect of other more important things from the standpoint that these are foundational. And I wish people could understand that today. What people try to do is say, well, Jesus is saying we shouldn't strain the gnats. No, He's not. He's saying strain the gnats, but don't swallow the camel. Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. The words of Christ will not pass away. The Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus' words will not be broken. The doctrine of Jesus Christ as presented in the New Testament by His apostles and prophets, they will not be broken. They are authoritative. They must be heeded. And by the way, John 12 and verse 48, what does Jesus say? He says, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. I want to tell you something, friend. There are a lot of people out there who say, I want to follow Jesus. I'm following Jesus. I love Jesus. Jesus is my Lord. But they are not following His Word. His Word will judge them and everyone else in the last day. We can make claims. We can say, just like those in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. For many will say unto me in that day, Lord, we not prophesied in thy name, in thy name cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works. Jesus will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Jesus will judge us by His words. No, His words will not pass away. His words will not be broken. They will judge us on the last day. 1 Peter 1 and verse 25, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. The scriptures are the only guidance to salvation. Friend, don't listen to preachers. Don't listen to me. You listen to what the Word of God says. Study it yourself and obey it. They are the one source of strength and temptation that we can trust, that we can turn to in times of trial and temptation. We can turn there when we are struggling. We can study. I encourage everyone in our Bible study this morning to set aside a time of your day to sit down with God's Word and study it. Read it, study it, meditate upon it. Please do that for your own sake. Please do that. The Scriptures are also the complete and authoritative words of God. They are true. They are right. And if we're going to teach anything, it must be authorized in the Word of God. If we are to practice and do anything, it must be authorized by the Word of God. They are the complete and authoritative words of God. And they will not be broken. We will stand one day before God and give an account of how we have served and obeyed Him. His words will judge us. Have you followed the Scriptures unto salvation? Have you been buried with Jesus Christ in baptism? Are you striving to serve Him today? Can you and do you turn for the Scriptures for strength in times of temptation? When I say can you, I'm not talking about can we all just open our Bible and read. I'm talking about can you. Have you hidden the Word of God in your heart so that they are there, easily accessed by you in times of temptation? Do you trust the Scriptures and submit to their authority? Jesus did. So should we. If we're going to be followers of Jesus, friend, we must recognize the authority of His Word. You will be judged by the words of Christ. Not by just Him as a person. Yes, He's going to be there. But He's going to be judging you. He's going to judge you with an objective standard, and that is what He taught. 2 John, verse 9, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. But he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son." Friend, are you abiding in the doctrine of Jesus Christ? If you're here this morning and you have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you've never done what Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." If you've never done that by faith, why not now? If you have done that and you've turned back to the world, you're no longer following the Lord as you would, do so. Repent. Turn back to Him. Who wouldn't want to follow such a wonderful Savior and a wonderful Lord? And His instructions, His commands are not burdensome. 1 John 5 tells us. They're not difficult, except for those who do not want to obey them. If you're here this morning, we can help you in any way. Won't you come? Together we stand.